We're good to be back with you to teach the Word of God tonight. And of course, before we delve into we're doing two series at Shalom Shalom Congregation. We're teaching a verse by verse study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And then our second series that we alternate out with that is all the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible. That's what we'll be looking at tonight, and this will be part 29 of that series. But before we delve into our study of the Word concerning the names and titles for the Lord Jesus, I want to remind you that we are here in my study until the coronavirus hysteria subsides and churches start opening up again. We'll be here probably until mid-April, but once the churches open back up, you can come visit us if you like every Friday evening on Shabbat at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church. That's where we normally meet. They've closed the church down for a month, but when they do open back up, we should be back, I think, around April 13th back at Northwest Bible Church. We meet at that location in the Christian Life Center building, third floor room 301. We're there every 7 p.m. Friday nights. The church is at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. Folks, this is not only a teaching ministry, but we also desire to educate the Christian church about the Jewish roots of their faith and introduce unsaved Jewish people to the Messiahship of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And part of that involves doing Jewish evangelism in Israel. Had not the coronavirus invaded and put a stop to our plans, I would be flying home from Israel tonight, having gone there on March 16th. Well, all that was canceled. And our 50th gospel outreach is in abeyance temporarily. But the moment the ban is lifted over there and here, we will be back in Israel within a month of that time frame to carry out what will be this ministry's 50th gospel outreach to Israel. And if you would like to learn what we do over there, what we share with the Jewish people about Jesus the Messiah, you can do that by subscribing to our free quarterly newsletter. And this is our newest edition, the winter 2020 edition. The lead story is what evangelist August Rosado and I experienced in Israel on our 49th gospel outreach that we completed in December of 2019. It's a free newsletter. You can get it by going to our website, clicking on the newsletter menu. Our website is www.searchthescripturesonline.org, all one word. Or you can write to us at BHM, M as in mother, BHM, an abbreviation for Berit Chadashah Ministries. Berit Chadashah is Hebrew for New Covenant. You can write us at BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. I've also authored 7 books. You can check out our store there and order some of the books I've written on. Have concerned Matthew 13, the prophetic parables of the present age, how the cross and resurrection answer the problem of evil in my book, The Eclipse of Evil, and so forth. They're all available on there for purchase. So we still are receiving and accepting your support for our 50th gospel outreach. It's still in the offing. This coronavirus, as I said, suspended that. So we need your support, folks. Not many ministries in the body of Christ are doing what we're doing, having a spiritual burden for the precious Jewish people that they might come to know the Messiah as He's revealed in their Bible, which they call the Tanakh. Christians call that the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, Messiah Jesus is revealed in these pages. And then, of course, we introduce them to the Hebrew New Testament. We give them a Hebrew Bible that has the Old Testament and the New Testament so they can see the prophecies foretold of the Messiah in the Old Testament and see that He has come in the New Testament. Not many ministries are doing this. And to date, we've passed out, I think if you go on our website, nearly 1,700 complete Hebrew Bibles to the Israelis in Israel and to Arabs as well. So we need your support, folks, especially in this coronavirus crisis. Some people have not been able to give because their income has taken a severe hit because they've been laid off. And so we need others to replace them and support us. So if you can support us, it would be very much appreciated. And if you would like to make a donation, there is a donate link that you can click on, and it'll take you to our secure website where you can donate. That link is below the title of tonight's message. So please pray about supporting our ministry. We are a small ministry, but through that, God is doing big things here and in Israel. Also, I want to remind you that I'm a professor at Schofield Biblical Institute, one of the premier Bible colleges that doesn't have a lot of money, that doesn't have a reputation in the world, but we teach the Bible accurately and correctly. Very good faculty of professors and instructors there. You can earn your master's or your doctorate at Schofield Biblical Institute. We have an assortment of classes. I teach, I think, four classes. I teach classes on the first coming of the Messiah, the second coming. I teach a general introduction to the Bible, biblical hermeneutics. I'm currently teaching the Gospel of Mark. And I also teach a class on heresiology. Maybe that was six I just listed. I don't know. And I also teach a course on the history of heresy in the church from the time of the apostles to the modern day, looking at the major heresies that have infiltrated and proliferated in the church. If you read Bible prophecy, if you read the words of Jesus in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church, as this present age progresses, will become more and more apostate, more and more corrupt. That's not me being negative. That's what end time prophecy says. Though the Lord's purpose and will for the true church will prevail in spite of the overwhelming mass of Christendom being in total apostasy and deception and false teaching. And I think when you read the book of Revelation chapters 2 through 3, the seven epistles that Jesus gives to the churches is reflective not only of that time in the 90s AD when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, but is also, those epistles are also Jesus' word to the church entire, spanning the present age from his first coming until the rapture. If you would like to take some very excellent theology and Bible courses from Schofield Bible Institute, then you can contact Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who is Chancellor of Schofield, and you can contact him at 877-706-2479. And if you would like to check out the academic catalog, you can do so online at info@schofieldinstitute.org. info@schofieldinstitute.org. You can learn, there are classes on Hebrew, Greek. There's an excellent class that Dr. Woodhead teaches on Second Temple, Judaism of the Second Temple period. And I will be teaching a course next month for my second time, all the second coming prophecies of the Messiah from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at all the major second coming prophecies within the whole canon of Scripture. Again, I don't know of any other Bible college, university that would devote a class just to that. So if you're interested, the class is $675. That's a bargain. Most schools charge much more than that for a three-hour course. And the good thing about matriculating at Schofield is that all of your textbooks are mailed to you free of charge. I don't know of any other college or university that would pay for your textbooks. So please think about taking this course on the second coming. It will be coming up here in mid to late April. Well, enough of the infomercial. Folks, we're back in our series called All the Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ, Part 29. And this is largely taken from the excellent resource on this subject called All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible by the great Dr. Herbert Lockyer. He was a Scottish theologian, preacher, and Christian author who lived to be nearly 100 years old. He has written a 26-volume series called the All Series. So I'm basing some of my teaching on his book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible, as it is reflected in Scripture, because all of the studies of these names are, of course, taken from Scripture. He's also got all the Messianic prophecies of the Bible. That's an excellent volume to have. He's got all the doctrines of the Bible, another excellent volume to have, and on and on. But so I have to give the late Dr. Lockyer credit for much of the information that we have as part of our study. If I were to teach this in a college setting, that would certainly be the major text for the class. And so we're thankful for how the Lord used Dr. Lockyer. And in keeping with the Trinitarian format of that book, we are looking at all the divine names and titles for each of the three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. We've already looked at the major divine names and titles for God the Father. And now we're in the midst, and coming near the end, I should say, with studying all the divine names and titles for God the Son in the Bible. And obviously, you see where we are going with this. Once we finish that, then we'll enter into the last person of the Holy Trinity. We'll be looking at all the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And we're doing so in alphabetical order. So all the names that apply to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we look at from A to Z and everything in between. Which then brings us now to the letter S. We're still in there. The letter S, names that refer to the Lord Jesus with the letter S. And tonight brings us then to 1 Corinthians 15:47. Jesus is called the second man in that passage. Don't forget, 2 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection. One could call it Paul's apologetic for the resurrection, based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you look at this, Paul argues for the resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, based upon the facticity of Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. And within that apologetic domain, Paul says this under inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says of Jesus. He says, the first man was of the earth. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was of the earth. That would be Adam, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Folks, I don't know how clear the Apostle Paul could be here when affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that the second man is the Lord from heaven. And here we have an affirmation of who Jesus is. And I borrow the Greek phrase, theanthropos. Jesus is theanthropos. He is God and man. Theos, Greek, God, anthropos, man. God-man. And Paul's saying that here. The second man is the Lord from the heaven. That word Lord is divine Lord, Adonai. Kurios in the Greek. So there's no doubt here in 1 Corinthians 15:47 that Paul believed and confessed that the human Jesus is also God Almighty, the Lord who came from heaven, which, and this is not my notes, which if he is the Lord from heaven, the second man, Jesus, that would imply a pre-existence before his incarnation. It would mean that Jesus existed as God from eternity past in heaven. That's quite an amazing thing. I've often said that the Bible is the most ingenious document that can say something so succinctly, and yet in that short, concise way, have a world full of meaning. And that shows the genius of the Holy Spirit. God is not a verbose God. He says clearly and succinctly what he means. And he led Paul to say here, okay, the second man, he's the Lord from heaven. Well, I could just preach on that for an hour, that phrase alone in 1 Corinthians 15:47, but we won't do that. So here, when our attention is directed to Jesus as a man, which Paul says he is in Romans 5:15, 1 Timothy 2:5, Here we have the fact that he is called the second man with an emphasis on his humanity. And Paul is using the term here within the context of 1 Corinthians 15. He's using this term to show a contrast slash comparison with the other man, the first man, which would be Adam. He does that in Romans 5, 15 and 19. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 47 through 49. In Paul's descriptions, in his descriptions as the second man and the last Adam, the singleness or the superiority of Jesus as man is prominent. Jesus is infinitely superior to the first man, Adam, who was a created being made from supernaturally, made from the dust of the earth, while as Jesus, the second man or the last Adam, is God Almighty. He is the creator who created the first man. But like the first man, Jesus assumed or took on actual physical humanity. In Jesus, man is impersonated in his true ideal as God originally designed him. Jesus Christ is the representative man, the federal head of redeemed man. And what Adam lost, Christ Jesus, the last Adam, regained for us. So there's a lot going on here. But Jesus is called the last man. In contrast to the first man, Adam, what Adam failed to do, Jesus succeeded as both God and man. Amen. Well, we move on, and another name for our Lord Jesus is seed. Now, again, I could spend well over an hour just talking about Jesus being called the seed. He is called the seed of the woman. He is called the seed of Abraham. He is called the seed of David. So let's look at these three, shall we? First, we must go to Genesis 3:15, and you are, all of you who study God's Word and are familiar with Messianic prophecy know that Genesis 3:15 is the first instance of the Messiah being mentioned in all of Scripture. It is the first of many Messianic prophecies to come in the Bible. And again, as you know, the Hebrew word for Genesis is Bereshit, which means beginnings. And Genesis is the book of beginnings. In it you have the beginning of man, the beginning of sin and the fall, the beginning of womankind, the beginning of the Jewish people, the beginning of the Gentile kingdoms, on and on I could go. But here's what we have in Genesis 3:15. Eve disobeyed the command of God, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam followed her in her sin. They sinned and fell together. And then God pronounces judgment on them and the negative realities that will ensue because of their sin. It will be a life of sin and under the curse of sin, culminating in death. But there is hope. In the midst of judgment, God always gives the hope of redemption. Amen. And this is the first of which we see here in Genesis 3:15. God says this to the serpent. Satan used the serpent, you know the story, to entice Eve to disobey God and sin. And here's God's promise after Adam and Eve sinned. God said this, and he's speaking to the serpent, Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You know, I'm disturbed by, well, for instance, the Latin Vulgate, I believe, says she shall bruise your head. And that led some to believe that Mary was the one that would crush the head of the serpent. No, Mary would give birth to the one who would crush the serpent. That would be the Messiah, who is the seed of the woman. Also, and other translations neuterize this and say, it shall bruise your head. No, if you go to the Hebrew text, it's third person singular masculine. He shall bruise your head. That he is none other than the Messiah. So it's vastly important to observe the first occurrence in Scripture of a particular word, prophecy, or person. This is known in biblical hermeneutics as the law of first mention. The law of first mention states a word, prophecy, or person, and then from that point on establishes the meaning from that first mention. And so here we have the first mention of the Messiah and what he would do. That's the first mention. And through the rest of Scripture, what's defined here as the seed of the woman then takes on a life of its own, and it grows into the full realization of who this Messiah is by the end of the Old Testament, germinating, of course, the tree of messianic prophecy, germinating from the seed prophecy of Genesis 3:15. With the first sin on earth, there came the first promise and prophecy of a Savior from sin, and with it his first designation in Scripture, the seed of the woman. In the declaration Satan received from God, we have the sum of the whole matter. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Triumph in the struggle with satanic forces was to be gained not by mere human strength, not by human ingenuity or cunning or intelligence, no, but by the coming of the one who would be the seed of the woman. And around this title, the rest of Scripture evolves and orients itself around. Adam and Eve, the world's first human sinners. They were not the first to sin. We know who that was. It was an angelic being whose name is Lucifer. But Adam and Eve were the first humans to sin, and thus the first to receive the message and promise of salvation from sin by a Savior, the Messiah. Satan had tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God's command purposely and consciously and deliberately. He had led our first parents into transgression. And as he stood there, the tempter received the divine decree of his ultimate defeat. So Satan knew from the beginning of the dawn of man and their fall into sin, once they sin and God pronounced judgment on Satan through the seed of the woman, his days were numbered. And I grant you, it's been well over 6,000 years. But the clock is ticking on the devil, and he knows it. The seed of the woman. From that hour, Satan heard this first messianic prophecy. What did he do? He did not stand by idle, that I can assure you. But he feverishly and frantically and fanatically set out to destroy the royal seed from which the Messiah would come. When finally he appeared born of a woman, Satan sought to destroy him before the cross because he knew by his death his own power would be destroyed and the promise given to him in the Garden of Eden would be fulfilled. And from the seed of the woman, you have it telescoping into wondrous specificity, the seed of the woman. That sounds general. Then he would become the descendant or seed of Noah's son Shem. And then from Shem, the seed of Abraham. And then from the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah from Jacob. And then, you narrow it even down more and focus that telescope more, he would then be the seed of David. And as Satan saw this seed or this descendant from a woman become more and more focused, he saw his point of attack also changed. Seed of the woman, when he learned of that in the Garden of Eden, his desire then was to destroy mankind in general. And then seed of Abraham, his desire then was to destroy Abraham's physical descendants, the Jewish people. Then he saw the seed of David. What did he try to do with David's house? He tried to wreck and destroy it through mayhem, murder, adultery, rape, and disobedience. But the Lord triumphed, and that seed of the woman finally came. And he is Jesus of Nazareth. You know, I have a book on my shelf, and I would highly recommend it. It is a classic treatment of the incarnation. It's called, in Latin, Cur Deus Homo. From Latin to English, that simply means, why the God-man? It was written by renowned theologian Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury, in the 10th century. He says this in his book, God can form man in four ways. This is what the great Anselm said. God can form man in four ways. Number one, from a man and a woman, as the normal biological custom shows. Secondly, from neither man nor woman, as Adam. Third, from man without the woman, as with Eve. And fourth and finally, from a woman without man, as with the Son of God. The first Adam was supernaturally created without a woman, while the last Adam was supernaturally created without a man. Which brings us to the extraordinary statement, the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 has been called the proto-evangelium. And that's taken from two Greek words, protos, meaning first, and evangelion, which means good news. Hence, Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the good news of salvation in the Scripture. How absolutely unique is this foundational prophecy of redemption in Scripture? In most instances where seed is mentioned in the Bible, the reference is to the seed of a man, such as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the seed of David, etc. But here we have the seed of a woman, which can only be interpreted as a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was fulfilled when he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. Matthew 1:16. The seed is always carried by the man who deposits it into the woman at copulation. The woman does not provide the seed. Her womb houses the seed. So that's why we know this is a supernatural birth, folks, connoting a virgin giving birth. A natural conception would not have been a miracle. Remember, Isaiah wrote that there would be the sign or miracle that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 7:14. And the liberals for the last 200 years have tried to say that that passage is talking about a young woman of marriageable age. But that is not true. The word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma. And there is not the slightest evidence that the Hebrew word for virgin, Alma, has ever meant anything but virgin. Seven times Alma is used in the Old Testament, it unequivocally means virgin, not young woman of a marriageable age. That's a big difference between that and a virgin. Furthermore, the Hellenistic Jewish rabbis who translated the Septuagint, when they came to Isaiah 7:14, they used the Greek word for virgin. They saw Alma there and they knew immediately that Hebrew word meant virgin. And so they correspondingly confirmed that when they used the Greek word parthenos for virgin. So those Jewish scholars that gave us the Septuagint roughly around 270 BC in Alexandria, Egypt, understood Isaiah 14 to mean virgin. Alma means virgin. You know, parthenos. There is a phenomenon in nature, believe it or not, called parthenogenesis. It happens in rabbits. If you jiggle them a certain way, they can actually reproduce rabbits without the insemination of a male rabbit. Look that up. Parthenogenesis. There are other types of creatures that can do the same thing. I believe there's a lizard, I forgot the type, it's in Texas, also create parthenogenesis, offspring without a male aid. So, dealing with the incarnation of Christ, Paul was very careful to state that when God sent forth His Son, watch this, when God sent forth His Son into the world, that He was made of a woman, not of a man. And a woman was to be a virgin when she gave birth, conceived and gave birth to this Messiah. Paul says that Jesus was made of a woman in the book of Galatians. Again, liberal scholarship says, well, where is the mention of a virgin birth outside of the New Testament and allegedly misreading Isaiah 7:14? Well, go to what I don't have the exact quote in Galatians, but there in Galatians, Paul says that Jesus was made of a woman, born under the law, made of a woman. Focus on that phrase. Not a man, but a woman. Jesus is the only infant who had a human mother, but not a human father, as Luke 1, 31-33 indicates. It's true the finite mind cannot penetrate the mystery of our Lord's virgin conception and from that the incarnation when He became a man. However, faith believes that to God nothing is impossible. Jesus is the seed of the woman, and as the seed of the woman, He would come alone from the woman. He would generate in her womb, and the agent of conception was the supernatural begetting power of the Holy Spirit that performed this in Mary's womb without any male seminal assistance. Jesus is not only called the seed of the woman, but He's also called the seed of Abraham. Genesis 3:16, Hebrews 2:16, and Genesis 12:7. Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, was intimately acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures, and therefore was at home in writing about the father of the Jewish people, Avram, or Abraham, who was the first to bear the name of Hebrew. The epistles of the apostle are studded with references to this friend of God, as Abraham was called, referring to the blessings God promised to give Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham would be a blessing to both his physical descendants, the Jews, and his spiritual descendants, the believing Gentiles. Paul said in Galatians 3:1, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one and to your seed, which is Christ, or Messiah. Blessing is never separable from Christ, whether for Jew or Gentile. Both the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual descendants, Israel and the church, both are enriched through the coming of Messiah as the seed of Abraham. Paul regards all who are united by faith in Jesus Christ to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. Don't forget, Jesus, when He was born, coming from the seed of Abraham, that then would make Him physically a Jew, once for all, forever. We read this in Hebrews 2:16. Verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. In other words, when the Messiah would come, He would not come as an angelic heavenly creature. He did not assume an angelic nature. No, He would become a man, and in becoming a man, He would come from the physical descendants of Abraham, their seed. He would be Jewish. Those of you who have a problem with the Jews unavoidably have a problem with the God of Israel and the Jewish Messiah, and you need to get over it. Don't call yourself a Christian if you have a problem with the Jewish people, because it is from the Jewish people we have salvation and the Messiah. Jesus made it clear that he not only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also the Gentiles. They were not excluded from Christ's delivering hand. That is evident from a previous verse in the book of Hebrews, stating that Jesus Christ has tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Well, good heavens, John 3:16. God so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son. No. God so loved the world, which includes Israel and the Gentiles, that he came to die that they would be saved. So, regenerated Jews and Gentiles form the spiritual seed of Abraham in the church. And here's where, unfortunately, many in the church have erred from the truth. Just because that's true doesn't mean God has cast off the physical seed of Abraham. No, he plans to save them as a nation when Jesus returns. In the meantime, in the church, there are a Jewish remnant that believe, which proves God has not cast away the physical seed of Abraham forever, i.e. Israel. So, I mean, basic logic and deductive logic tells you this. And so, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He is the descendant of Abraham. He is proceeds from the father of the Jewish people, being Jewish himself. Moving on, we have the seed of David. The seed of David. Christ, as the seed of the woman, appeared not only as the son of Abraham, but as the son of David. Matthew 1:1. It was from the lineage of Mary, his mother, that Jesus was the son of David, the descendant of David. This was true in reality as well as in heirship. Luke 1:32. Paul affirms that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans 1:3. And that as the seed of David, he was raised from the dead. 2 Timothy 2:8. Now, why is that important? Well, again, the phrase the seed of David and the seed of Abraham are covenantal terms. God made a covenant with Abraham, a unilateral, unconditional, forever covenant. And part of that covenant is that from the seed of Abraham, God would bless all the nations. Well, that was the messianic seed, Jesus, who has blessed all of the nations with salvation to those who receive it. And as the seed of David, God made a covenant with David. Psalm 89. 1 Chronicles 17:11-14. And in that covenant, God told David that from your seed or from your lineage, a descendant will rise up and will rule from your throne forever. A throne, by the way, that is on earth. The throne of David is on earth. Jesus has a throne in heaven. There are three thrones that Jesus will sit on. And again, this is not as David's regal descendant, as the eternal king. There's the heavenly throne of the Father that Jesus is seated with God, the Father, and he sits at his right hand. Then there's the throne of Jesus himself, mentioned, I believe, in Revelation chapter 3 or 2. One of the promises he makes to the churches is that they will sit on his throne as he sits on his Father's throne. So there's the throne of Jesus. And then there's the earthly throne, the throne of David, which is ensconced, will be ensconced in Jerusalem, upon which the son of David, the descendant of David, Jesus the Messiah, will sit and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. As the seed and son of David, Jesus is related to the prophecies of royalty, rulership, and sovereignty, and he will yet sit on the throne of David. Luke 1:31-33, the angel tells Mary, and the Lord God, speaking of Jesus, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Presently, Christ as the seed holds the secret and sustenance of life. He's not only the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, but he is the supernatural seed from whence all life emanates from. Basic farming or crop raising tells you that when you plant a seed in the ground, it will indeed germinate and bear fruit according to what that seed is. Where I work, we have a huge acorn tree, and it presented a problem for the landscapers. The acorns fell within thick monkey grass, and due to the heavy rains, guess what happened? Those acorns were sprouting little acorn trees. You bury the seed, it dies, and it brings forth fruit. The first occurrence of seed is in the book of Genesis, and it affords an insight into the value and power of a seed to germinate, whose seed is in itself, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. Genesis 1, 11 and 12. Jesus, as the seed with a capital S, assures us that he himself is the source of life. But in order to produce fruit, what has to happen? The seed has to be buried in the earth. A truth the Lord Jesus applied to himself during Passion Week. He said that he was that grain of wheat or seed falling into the ground and abiding and dying alone. It must do that in order to bring forth much fruit. John 12:24. Jesus is not only the grain buried in the ground, spiritually speaking, and physically, when we refer to the resurrection, but he's also the fruit of that seed, bread. He said, I am the bread of life. As the holy seed, Jesus Christ alone is our satisfying substance, Isaiah 6:13. Which brings us to another prophecy in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where we're told that the Lord Jesus is sinless. His impeccable life will be given up as an atonement for transgressors. His death will be vicarious. It will be redemptive. It will be atoning. And after his death, he will be raised from the dead. His days shall be prolonged. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then, in verse 11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But going back to verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. What does that mean? Such a phrase declares that Christ's supreme sacrifice was the condition of spiritual parentage, bringing progeny, children, spiritually speaking, of course. We know it's speaking in a spiritual way through resurrection because it says in Isaiah 53, Jesus would be cut off from the land of the living. And who shall declare his generation? Well, what does that mean? That means he would have no physical children, no generation he produced coming after him. No generation to succeed him through married life. He would be unmarried and he would be childless in his violent, sudden death, cut off. But he would produce a far greater, superior kind of children, spiritual children, born again children who believe in him and receive his death, in the words of Isaiah, as an offering, a sin offering for their sins. Jesus came as the seed of a woman in order that all born of man might become his children by his finished work and the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. If you're a born again believer, you are the spiritual offspring, the seed of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:9, 1 John 5:18. Let that thought take hold of you. And are you not? We should, in fact, be overwhelmed by such a thought that we are, as a born-again person, the seed of Jesus Christ. And that in you he sees the result of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He is pleased. Hebrews 2:13. The truest explanation of this divine satisfaction can be found in his dying promise to the dying thief on the cross. At that moment, when he was on the cross, Jesus began to see the redemptive seed of his death. When he looked over and said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. The refreshment after travail, because of the travail, was already present in the sufferer's consciousness. Moving on, we then look at the name servant. Jesus is preeminently the servant of God and the servant of man. One of the most revealing insights into the character and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ the New Testament affords is the one He Himself gave us when, in the strife among His disciples about who would be the first in His kingdom, He set the example of servitude. He that serves all is greatest. And of course, since Jesus is the servant of all mankind by being their Redeemer, He is the greatest. Did He not say, "I am among you as he that serves"? We go over to Luke 22:27. Jesus told His followers and the crowd who heard Him in Mark's Gospel, He said, "He who would be great among you must be your servant. Just as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And then in Luke 22:27, Jesus' servant ministry will extend into the coming kingdom. He said in Luke 22, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And then elsewhere, Jesus said that He would serve those in His kingdom. Again, this is a mind-blowing thing to comprehend, that Jesus served God and served man as the one who gave His life to save us. He served to save. What infinite condescension and humility on the part of the Creator, the second person of the thrice holy God. He willingly wore the apron of humility. The Creator allowed Himself to suffer the most unspeakable and horrific indignities by blasphemous men. The Creator allowed Himself to be smitten multiple times, spit on, beaten, and crucified. And yet, here's the mind blower of it. He did this having full possession of omnipotence as God. He had all power from His nature and at His disposal, ready to be executed with vengeance on His wicked enemies who spat upon Him and pulled hair from His face and flagellated Him, turning His back into ribbons. This one who suffered for the redemption of mankind in those moments had all power to crush those who were tormenting Him. Let that thought sink into your mind and how it convicts us of how so unchristlike we are. We get offended at the slightest offense and rail. But not the Lord Jesus. First and foremost, Christ was the servant of Yahweh. The servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah speak of Messiah. Isaiah portrays the servant of the Lord as co-creator with God. "He yet became His chosen servant, who through His death and resurrection received greater exaltation. He Because he was the willing, obedient, sacrificial servant, Jesus will become the universal sovereign with kings shutting their mouths at him, according to Isaiah 52:13-15. All through his loving servitude here below, we hear the echo of his voice, I delight to do thy will, O God. Matthew's record of Christ's application of Isaiah's prophecy of the elect, chosen servant, was directly applied to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42:1-4, with Matthew 12:17-21. These passages emphasize the divine prediction of the unostentatiousness and utter humility of Christ's ministry, in striking contrast with the accepted expectations of a royal, grand, and showy Messiah with all the pomp and circumstances associated with it. The nation of Israel was ill prepared to receive a Messiah who would come in humility, suffer, and die, not only for the redemption of Israel, but for that of the whole world. He came to serve, not to be served, to minister and to give his life as a redemptive ransom for sinners such as you and I. Service is not only something reserved for the Lord Jesus on earth, but it is also something reserved for heaven, if you read Revelation 22:3. There are angels alone can render service, but which is rendered here on earth, service here on earth, results following it on into heaven and serving him there. God gives us an example of the service here below in which he delights. For a full portrait of Jesus as the servant of the Lord, one should carefully study the Gospel of Mark, which is characteristically one of service. Jesus was the servant of the Lord in Mark. And in the first couple chapters, we see Jesus immediately, that's a key word in the English text of Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus immediately healing the sick, going out to teach, casting devils out of people. Yes, he did these things immediately in his prompt service to God the Father. The name of servant is applicable to Jesus in at least three ways, and then we'll close after this. First, in Christ's voluntary submission. He was under no coercive necessity to come here and die to save sinners. God is debtor to no man. He doesn't owe you and I salvation because we try to work and earn it. Such is foreign to the Scriptures. The scriptural salvation is one that the sinner does not in any way deserve, cannot earn, or work for. As the Son of God, he had not to be pressed or forced into doing God's will. Neither did Jesus serve God under duress or reluctantly. Divine service was a delight to him, as the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 40:7-8 declare. Paul tells us that Jesus took upon him the form of a servant. That somewhat has been euphemized in English. Doulos is the Greek word, and it means slave. Philippians 2:7. Something of Christ's condescension in this act is seen when we compare this phrase with being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But, in spite of that, he took upon him the form of a servant. In other words, Jesus didn't use the excuse, I'm God Almighty. I would never dare condescend, become a human, and then be a slave or a servant to redeem mankind. No, he didn't consider that as a blockage to him becoming or taking the form of a servant, coming as the pre-existent God in the process. Jesus surrendered the external or outward Shekinah glory of deity for the condition of a servant. I want to let that sink in. We don't think enough about this as we flippantly call on the name of Jesus. Think of the infinite depths he descended into when Almighty God became a man and to suffer and die horribly as he did to bring hell-bound sinners into heaven. Actually, the term servant indicates one in contradistinction from one of a higher rank, and it's and in incarnation. Let me say that again. Actually, the term servant indicates one in contradistinction from one of a higher rank, and in his incarnation, Jesus emptied and humbled himself and condescended to perform such acts as are appropriate only to those who are servants. As he said, I'm among you as he that serves. Keep in mind, though, when Jesus became a human to serve, he did not cease to be God. He laid aside the external glory, luminous manifestation of deity, and it became veiled in his flesh. How do we know this? He took Peter, James, and John to Har Hermon, Mount Hermon, in far northern Israel, the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that moment, his Shekinah glory of deity outshone and was brighter than the sun, showing the disciples this person is more than just a man. He's more than just a prophet like Elijah on his one hand. And he's more than just a great lawgiver like Moses. He is the divine Son of God, and he's exuding that veiled deity that he veiled when he became a man to serve. Like the Hebrew servant of old, Christ gave his ear for perpetual service to the Lord, and therefore ever open to hear and obey the Father's voice. Remember, only Jesus could say, folks, while living on earth, I do always those things that please him. He was the Lord's slave and servant, and he delighted to do the Father's will in the process each and every time, every second, every minute, every hour that he lived on this earth. It would be utter and total blasphemy if we were to say we always do those things that please God. Only one could say that, the one God who came to serve when he became incarnate man. It is this blessed character of voluntary, willing, and sacrificial service which Jesus manifested that God would have us behold. Jesus was also a servant, secondly, in his entire dependence upon the Father. A striking feature of Christ as his Father's servant is that although he did voluntarily undertake to serve him, yet he never did anything independently of his Father. Did he not confess in John 5:29 and 30, I can of my own self do nothing. I only do that which the Father shows to me. The unceasing prayerfulness of the life of Jesus testifies to his entire dependence upon God for all he required as he served him. Every step Jesus took as the servant of Jehovah or Jehovah was taken in prayer. This is evident at his baptism and in the choosing of the 12 and in his matchless high priestly prayer of John 17. A third and final way Jesus demonstrated that he is the servant of God par excellence was shown in his steadfast devotion. Even when he was only 12 years of age, the account in Luke's Gospel tells us, there we have Christ's declared intention to give his Father's service first priority. At 12 years old, the age in which he was bar mitzvahed as a Torah observant Jew being received in the adult community, he tarried in Jerusalem at Passover until 3 days later his parents noticed his foster father Joseph, his virgin mother Mary. Notice he was not with them. Now some would criticize it. How could they allow Jesus to be gone for 3 days? Well, what you don't realize is that families and neighbors traveled together in large caravans when they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate Pesach. These were trusted friends and family members. So they had assumed that Jesus was with family and relatives along the caravan. Well, a third day dawned, and they noticed that the 12-year-old Jesus was not among them. So they made the trek back to Jerusalem, looking frantically wherever and not finding him. And then finally it dawned on them, maybe he's in the Bet Hamikdash, Hebrew for the temple. And lo, there he was, sitting there teaching the elders, the learned men of the Torah and the rest of the Jewish Bible. And they were astonished at the words that came from out of his mouth. And that fulfilled the messianic prophecy in Psalm 119, where it says, I became instructors to those more older than I. And there they found him. And Mary chided him, saying, we have been looking for you everywhere. And Jesus gently upbraided her. She should have known that as the Son of God, he would be at the very center where God's presence was under the Old Testament economy, and that would be the temple, specifically the Kodesh HaKodeshim. He wasn't in there, but he was in the probably the court of the Gentiles, because both Mary and Joseph went in there together and saw him in there. That's interesting in itself, and that's speculation. He says, why were you looking for me everywhere? Did you not know that you would have found me in my Father's house? Another translation is, did you not know I would be about my Father's business? Early on, Jesus never flinched from the task set before him. Anticipating the climax of his service at Calvary, he could pray in John 17:4, I have finished the work you gave me to do. What unflagging, unimpeded determination was his to complete a God-given commission. Others might fall away, as the 5,000 did in John 6:66. Or they might waver, or become offended by him, or betray him in the end. But the compelling must was his. I must finish the work of him who sent me. His immediate followers tried to divert him from his course. His family members in Mark chapters 3 and 4 thought he was beside himself because of his devoted service to the Father without relinquishment. We are told that he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem, Luke 9:51. His eyes looked straight on. He was the perfect plowman who had put his hand to the plow and never once looked back, and who was constantly highly exalted by him he faithfully served. May God enable us to live and labor as good and faithful servants, using as our pattern of devoted service the perfect servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, again, we see here that as there are thousands of pleasant fragrances that exude from numerous perfumes of the world, so the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ also exude marvelous, rapturous smells. These titles that we looked at tonight are no different. And they have a personal applicability to the believer. First of all, Jesus is the second man. He is the head of a new race, a race of redeemed men and women from every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every race, every ethnic group. What Adam failed to do by sinning, the last Adam, the second man, Jesus succeeded by saving. Jesus is the seed of the woman. His supernatural birth proved that his father was not a did not originate with a sinful patrimony. His conception was by God, the Holy Spirit, thus ensuring that he was divine in that womb and thus without sin. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He is the promise to the spiritual seed of Abraham that God will keep his promises to the heirs of Abraham and to the physical seed of Abraham that when he returns, he will keep and fulfill the covenants he's made with the chosen people as the servant of the Lord. He did everything that the Father required him to do, and that vouchsafed our salvation. As the seed of David, he is the King extraordinaire who will return to establish that kingdom over all the earth, who currently rules as spiritual king in our hearts and minds. Do yourself the greatest favor. If you do not know this great Savior who bears all the divine names and titles that exhibit his marvelous manifold character, do not delay. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge you've broken God's law, that you're guilty, and turn to this Savior who has unique, marvelous names which underscore and exhibit his impeccable character and the peerless person he will be to those who trust in him as Savior. Well, until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.